Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damon. Discover how Orthodox Christianity and non-Orthodox doctrine differ and why it matters to your spiritual journey. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania. He is also the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas, as well as one of the founding administrators and editors of the Orthodox Wiki website. Here's Father Andrew.
Okay, Roman numeral number 4, the 20th century. Letter A, Jehovah's Witnesses. The origin of Jehovah's Witnesses lie in the 1870s, in the preaching of Charles Taze Russell, whose group was originally called the Bible Students Movement. Russell was a businessman from Pennsylvania. The people listening to the recording are going to have no idea why you're laughing. Involved in the Adventist movement in the 19th century. After becoming an agnostic in 1869, he later regained faith in God and began studying the Bible. His study led him to conclude, among other things, that Jesus had returned to the earth invisibly in 1874 in order to prepare for the kingdom of God, which would be ushered in by Armageddon, which was set to take place in 1914. All of these claims are similar to other Adventist groups, which had their own dates calculated for eschatological events. Russell's followers were expected to spend much of their time warning others about the imminent end of the world. Those who heeded the warnings would survive the coming first judgment, followed by a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, followed by a second judgment. In the end, only 144,000 people from the whole of human history would actually make it to heaven. Russell's originally group suffered a number of schisms, and the majority of the members of the Bible Student Movement dissociated themselves with the Watchtower Society that he founded. Those who remained came to form the main body of the modern denomination, which was organized along almost theocratic lines after the First World War by Joseph F. Rutherford, who predicted that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets would return to earth in 1925. In 1931, Rutherford renamed the group as the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is a reference to Isaiah 43:10. During the period of Rutherford's leadership particularly, the Witnesses often had an adversarial relationship with the government, which led to a number of the laws enacted on the question of being a conscientious objector to avoid military service. Thank you, Jehovah's Witnesses. In 1942, Rutherford died and was succeeded by Nathan Homer Knorr, who refocused the Witnesses away from cultural confrontation and toward missionary outreach. During Knorr's tenure, Armageddon was predicted to come in 1975, the year I was born, which was supposedly exactly 6,000 years after the creation of Adam. 2 years later, Knorr died, and his successor, Frederick Franz, explained that Armageddon would actually take place 6,000 years after the creation of Eve, who was a few months or years younger than Adam. From 1992 to 2000, the Witnesses were led by Milton Henschel, who was succeeded by Don Adams, who remains the president today. The Jehovah's Witnesses emphasize the biblical name of God, which in Hebrew is probably pronounced Yahweh, but came to be Latinized over time into Jehovah. The Witnesses say that this is the true name of God. Mankind himself is a participant in a struggle for sovereignty between Jehovah and Satan. Jehovah is taught to have a body, but it is a spirit body. Like the ancient Arian heretics, the Witnesses identify Jesus as a creation of God, through whom the rest of creation was made. Jesus did perform miracles here on earth, but does not perform them anymore. He suffered and was killed, but it was not on a cross, but rather a torture stake, a single upright piece of wood. The cross is regarded as a pagan symbol. His death works to set human beings free from sin and death. After dying, he was resurrected by God as a spirit creature. Jesus is also the same person as the Archangel Michael. The Holy Spirit is not a divine person, but rather is merely God's active force. The Witnesses do use and believe in the Bible, though they have their own special translation called the New World Translation, which is an alteration of the biblical text to support their doctrines. John chapter 1, for instance, instead of reading, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," reads, "And the Word was a God." Their translation also inserts the word Jehovah into the New Testament 237 times without any correspondence to the original Greek text. It's just not in there. Hell does not exist for the witnesses. It is simply a symbol for death. Instead, the wicked will be annihilated after Armageddon. Until that happens, all of the dead, both good and evil, are conscious of nothing. Note the similarity here to Adventist teaching on soul sleep. The beginning of the end did in fact occur in 1914, when Jehovah threw Satan and all the demons out of heaven, which is why things have been getting progressively worse since then. The abolition of all world governments and the setting up of a theocracy ruled directly by God is predicted to come soon, although precise dates are no longer given. After the end comes, 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses will be given spirit bodies and live in heaven. The remainder of Jehovah's Witnesses will live in paradise on a restored earth. Everyone else will be annihilated. Sorry. After being given a second chance to prove their obedience to God by becoming Jehovah's Witnesses. This arrangement into levels of salvation is similar to the ancient Gnostic spiritual caste division of the truly spiritual, the spiritual elite, and the merely soulful, the average believer. By contrast, Orthodoxy holds that transfiguration by God and communion with Him is fully available to every human person. Heaven has no quotas. While Jehovah's Witnesses are not regarded as Christians by most Christian groups, they return the favor and regard themselves as the only Christians. Since they reject the use of the cross, they prefer to use images of a watchtower, a reference not only to their earliest identity, but also to the name of their publishing arm, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Their meeting places are not referred to as churches, but rather as kingdom halls, a reference to their belief in the imminent establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Each kingdom hall has no more than 200 members, and members attend the kingdom hall closest to their home. They're also usually very plain buildings, if you've noticed, if you've ever seen one. Jehovah's Witnesses are strongly encouraged to engage in evangelistic activity, which is usually done by door-to-door visitation, typically with copies of their literature on hand, most often their two periodicals, Awake and The Watchtower. Evangelism may be conducted by whole families visiting people's homes, offering to conduct free Bible studies. Everyone is expected to give monthly reports on their witnessing activities to the local congregation. Witnesses also do not celebrate any religious holidays, with the exception of an annual observance of Christ's death and events called the Memorial, which is dated by the Jewish calendar on the 14th of the month of Nisan, the traditional date for the Passover, and is open for anyone to attend. They reject Christmas and other Christian holidays, believing that all such acts are idolatry. They have no problem, however, with celebrations for weddings, birthdays, anniversaries, or funerals. They refuse to salute the American flag, say the Pledge of Allegiance, or serve in the military, because doing so would constitute idolatry and treason against their true citizenship in God's kingdom, which includes a literal government. The Witnesses also do not believe in any sort of interfaith or inter-Christian activities or dialogue, because doing so would pollute the purity of their faith. They believe that blood transfusions are prohibited by the Bible, based on their reading of Acts 15:20, you remember that that was when the apostles said, "Don't eat blood," which Orthodoxy looks upon only as a prohibition against eating or drinking blood. The Jehovah's Witnesses regard having a transfusion as being eating blood, so therefore forbidden by the apostles. Witnesses do baptize and hold communion, though both acts are regarded as purely symbolic. Their communion rite is held during the annual memorial, and uses unleavened bread and wine. Only those who claim to be among the 144,000 partake of the elements. It'd be interesting to do a little census on that. Baptism is only for those of a responsible age and confers full membership. Over the years, the witnesses have changed the number of doctrines that formerly were regarded as essential. In addition, they believe that their organizational government is God's sole channel for communication with the world, often expressed in articles in the Watchtower magazine. God only speaks to the Jehovah's Witnesses leadership. Many articles in the Watchtower will warn against the dangers of independent thinking in an effort to keep witnesses in line with the Watchtower Society's teachings. The Society also strongly discourages members from exposing themselves to criticism of the Jehovah's Witnesses or to Bibles or other publications from outside the organization. Members are encouraged to shun former members, even family, especially if they have been officially disfellowshipped for refusal to obey leadership or for unrepentant sin. All of this strongly contrasts with Orthodoxy, which places an emphasis on the free will of men and the possibility for every person to know God without fear that reading something is in itself harmful or threatening. In addition, while Orthodoxy will sometimes practice pastoral excommunication temporarily while a person is repenting, he is never to be systematically shunned, especially not by family members. There are about 7 million Jehovah's Witnesses in the world, and while their numbers are still growing, the rate of growth has slowed in recent years. They are particularly active among the black population in the United States. Okay, letter B, the Unification Church, also known as the Moonies. Hold on to your chairs, hold on to your hats, hold on to your heads. The Holy Spirit Association for the Unification of World Christianity, also known as the Unification Church, was founded by Sun Myung-moon in 1954. Its followers are commonly known as the Moonies, from the family name of their founder, although that term is often taken to be derogatory. Born in 1920 with the name Moon Young-myun in what is now North Korea, Moon was raised in a family originally of Confucianist background, but converted with them to the Presbyterian Church in Korea at the age of 10. Lots of Presbyterians in Korea. Did you know that? Lots of Presbyterians in Korea. 5 years later, in 1935, according to official accounts, Jesus appeared to Moon and asked him to complete the work left unfinished after the crucifixion. After a period of prayer and consideration, he took up the task, changing his name to Moon Son-myung, which is usually rendered in Western sources as Sun Myung-moon. Korean names usually begin with the family name, followed by the personal name, which is the reverse of the Western custom. After a lengthy study of the Bible, Moon began preaching his complex doctrines in 1946, leading to his excommunication by the Presbyterian Church. He eventually fled government persecution in 1950 and made his way into South Korea, where he founded the Unification Church in 1954. One of Moon's early converts, known as Miss Kim, had been prone in her early life to seeing visions, including at least one from Emanuel Swedenborg. I love that. Who by that point had been dead for almost 200 years. And she was commissioned by Moon to become his first missionary to the United States. Who would have thought? It's amazing. She moved to San Francisco and began the work there. You can't make this stuff. The Unification Church teaches that Moon is the Messiah, that he is the second coming of Jesus Christ. His teaching has termed what he calls the divine principle, which he claims to have received from God through divine inspiration, prayer, suffering, and the study of Scripture. The basic concept in the divine principle is that everything in nature comes in pairs, such as male and female, light and dark, positive and negative electrical charges, arteries and veins, and so forth. Understanding these pairs in the creation leads to knowledge of the Creator. From this, they believe that God himself is a duality of masculinity and femininity, Further, because human beings value love and harmony, we can conclude that heart is the inner essence of God. In addition to this inner essence, God has what is called the universal prime energy which sustains the universe. This idea is similar to the Orthodox teaching about God's divine energies, which are his actual presence in creation. The purpose of all creation is to enjoy love. Adam and Eve were created to attain to a four-position foundation within three blessings. These three blessings are, number one, becoming perfect, which is having God's character and being in the four positions of God, the perfected individual, and the individual's mind and body. Second blessing, having an ideal marriage, in which the four positions consist of God, the husband, the wife, and their children. The offspring of such a marriage are perfect and sinless. Number three, the third blessing, having dominion over all creation, in which the four positions are God, man, things, and a dominion of love. You get that down? Are you confused yet? Just wait. After the third blessing, the kingdom of God would be established on earth. So, as an eschatological expectation. However, Adam and Eve fell short of their calling in two falls, a spiritual and a physical fall. The spiritual fall occurred when Eve had sexual relations with Lucifer. The physical fall occurred when, after Adam and Eve were ashamed, they consummated their marriage before they had completed the first blessing. Selfish love has subsequently dominated all human life. In order for God's kingdom to come to earth, someone has to become perfect, have an ideal marriage, and then propagate this perfection throughout all the earth until the kingdom is established. Before these blessings can be fulfilled, however, two foundations have to be restored, the foundation of faith and the foundation of substance. John the Baptist is said to have restored the first to prepare the coming of the Messiah by having perfect faith. The foundation of substance can only be restored if someone in the position of Lucifer humbles himself before someone in the position of Adam, because the foundation was originally broken by an angel, Lucifer, who reversed positions with mankind. This the Jews supposedly restored when they venerated John the Baptist, because they represented Cain while John represented Abel. This allowed Jesus to come into the world. But the foundations were subsequently destroyed again when John denied that he was Elijah and supposedly questioned Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Jesus was able to restore the foundation of faith in his 40-day fast, but his people rejected him, and so he did not restore the foundation of substance. But Jesus allowed Satan to invade his spirit and was killed on the cross. 3 days later, his spirit self, but not his physical self, was resurrected, giving him victory over Satan. When his disciples believed in him, the foundation of substance was restored, making him the spiritual Messiah and providing salvation to believers. He did not, however, bring about physical salvation because he did not marry and have children, which is part of the completion of God's plan. This is where Sun Myung Moon comes in. The Unification Church teaches that for 400 years before the coming of Moon, God was preparing the world through events such as the Protestant Reformation and the Great Awakenings in the United States and Great Britain. From calculations based on the Bible, it was determined that the second Messiah, or the second coming, would have to be born in Korea between 1918 and 1930. I missed the part of the Bible where they mentioned Korea, but maybe they know. Moon's coming was to complete the work of Jesus, and the children that he and his wife have conceived are the first in human history since Adam and Eve to be born without original sin. Moon and his wife are co-messiahs, who are the true parents of all mankind, God incarnate on earth in both his feminine and masculine aspects. Other members of the true family are highly regarded, and at least two of them have had officially sanctioned mediums channeling them after death. Following Moon's example, his followers get married and imitate him. Their children are thus also born without original sin. In this way, through marriage and propagation, the Unification Church is establishing the kingdom of God on earth. The Moonies are therefore very much against premarital sex, infidelity, divorce, and homosexuality, as all are distortions of the perfect pairing of husband and wife. The Moonies are perhaps best known for their mass wedding ceremonies, which often include marriages arranged by the Unification Church. In your handouts, I included a photo and a description of the wedding ceremony. You've got a nice photo there of Reverend and Mrs. Moon with their arms raised. You can read that when you get home. The ceremony itself is complicated and believed to wipe away the sins of the couple, which then permits them to have sinless children. Interestingly, Mooney honeymoons consist of 40 days of sexual abstinence. Besides the creation of perfect families, the Unification Church teaches that there are three indemnity conditions that have to be fulfilled in order for the three blessings to come. The first and second were satisfied by the First and Second World Wars. World War III, which is imminent, will satisfy the third. After this happens, all humanity will be united together with God in a four-position foundation, and the world will enjoy eternal peace and love. It's this complex array of conditions that have to be fulfilled, and there's one step forward and two steps back, and it's tough to keep it straight. Orthodox Christianity is completely different in most respects from the teaching of the Unification Church. We share some of the same concepts and some of the same historical events, but our understanding of these concepts, people, and events is radically different. Most of all, we do not believe that Sun Myung Moon is the Messiah. Nor do we believe in the complex array of cosmological foundations and blessings that the Moonies teach about. Salvation for the Orthodox can exist with or without marriage. And marriage itself is solely for the purpose of the salvation of the husband, wife, and children. Though we do not believe in the Western concept of original sin, we do believe that all mankind is born with ancestral mortality, which introduced corruption into the human person, bringing with it the tendency to sin. Everyone is born with this, no matter how holy their parents are. The basic problem with the teachings of the Unification Church, aside from their being radically divorced from the holy tradition of Orthodox Christianity, is one of history. History is reinterpreted in bizarre ways, more reminiscent of the complex cosmological speculations of the Gnostics than of the concrete history of salvation as described in the Bible. The Moonies have a presence in roughly 100 countries. They claim a membership of about 3 million, but other sources put their numbers at between 250,000 and 1 million. Okay, this lecture has two sets of conclusions. The first set is the set for this lecture. And the second set are the conclusions for the whole series. So Roman numeral number 5, conclusions for this lecture. The origins of these various non-mainstream religious bodies yield another demonstration of what happens, given the assumption that an individual person is the arbiter of what is true, especially when one accepts that true Christianity has been lost at some point in history. If a Lutheran can stand up and say that Joseph Smith is not to be believed, then one has to wonder why Martin Luther should be believed. While both represent disjunctions from traditional Christianity, both also claimed to have been restoring ancient and true Christianity. They did. The religions we have just described are generally rejected by mainstream denominationalist Protestant Christianity. Yet if Swedenborg is wrong, then why is Calvin right? If Mary Baker Eddy is wrong, then why is John Wesley right? And if Sun Myung Moon is wrong, then why is Billy Graham right? All of these people claimed an authority which was divorced from the church, and then founded or motivated sometimes vast religious movements based on their personal authority. The only conclusion we can draw is that critics of these various groups simply think that they are too weird or too different from what they themselves believe. Once again, the individual believer is made to be the arbiter of all truth. At least one lesson we can learn from this lecture is that everyone draws the line somewhere. How it is that mainstream denominationalism can disagree over things like whether baptism does anything for you, or whether your salvation is predetermined before all time by God without your input, and yet all call each other Christian, seems to me at least to be a bit arbitrary. It reflects a minimalist understanding of theology, that only certain issues are truly essential, while most are only of secondary importance. While the Orthodox agree that there are essential questions and less essential ones, our understanding of the essentials of the Christian faith is not minimalist, but rather maximalist. The Orthodox Christian faith is a whole life, not belief in a minimum set of doctrines. Further, that whole life is to be lived within the one church established by Christ, not vacillating between any number of denominations who all disagree on major issues and yet somehow still recognize each other's legitimacy. In a real sense, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on all represent a sort of outer rim of Protestantism. With the exception of the Unitarians, all these groups claim to be Christian. They do. All claim to have a true interpretation of the Bible. All were founded by people with a background in mainstream Protestant denominations. If you listen closely to even the question about the Moonies, there is this echo of Calvinism from the Presbyterian background. Original sin. These non-mainstream groups simply represent another set of schisms from Protestantism. Certainly most Protestants would not even recognize these people as Christian, but they share a common founding principle. If someone has a different interpretation of the Bible, or of what Christianity should be, he can found his own church. This approach contrasts with Orthodoxy, which teaches that the Son of God came to earth at a moment in history, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived, died, and rose from the dead, founding his one church through the apostles. All departures from this clear gospel message, as we have seen, lead to dangerous spiritual results. Okay, serious conclusions. In the course of these lectures, we have examined the teachings and practices of well over 100 religions, denominations, sects, and heretical groups, sometimes in brief and sometimes with more detail. Truly, though, we have only scratched the surface of most of them. If we had believers from these traditions present with us, and on some occasions we did, we would most likely be accused of oversimplifying, generalizing, and misinterpreting who they are. Though I have tried my best to represent them as fairly as I can, oversimplification is always unavoidable to a certain extent, partly because detailed study of a religion can take a whole lifetime, and also because in these lectures we have explicitly taken it upon ourselves to look at these religions with the eyes of Orthodox Christianity, not with some theoretical, impartial viewpoint, free of all bias. It's my opinion that such impartiality is ultimately impossible anyway. What we can say with some certainty is that each of these religions constitutes a coherent theological and spiritual world for its believers. We can speculate on the inner spiritual state of believers with whom we disagree, but for most serious Muslims, Mormons, Methodists, Mennonites, Moonies, it is self-evident that what they believe is correct. For any religious believer, such belief is never entirely founded on concrete evidence. Even if it were, the philosopher of epistemology might ask such people how they absolutely know that they can trust their senses. How do you know that what you see and what you hear is what's really there? As such, all religious belief, in fact, all belief in general, is founded upon faith. Faith is a sort of mysterious mixture of evidence, interpretation, experience, relationship, and reason. And so while we criticize other religions and their theology, we still must look upon their followers as God's children. In speaking about these many dozens of religious groups, we have employed reason, history, and the scripture to criticize their teachings and practices. It is evident to me, of course, that Orthodox Christianity is right, and all the rest of these groups are at least partly wrong. But it is also possible that someone else may be exposed to the same set of evidence and draw entirely different conclusions. There are much smarter and more learned people than I who have done so. But since we know that very smart and learned people often disagree with one another, we cannot conclude that choosing the wrong religion is only a matter of ignorance or personal moral failing. There are people of goodwill in all these groups. There are quite educated people in all these groups. What I think we have to see is that there is a sort of mysterious border country between these different religions that is the locus of conversion. And that mysterious place, reason, history, scripture, experience, expectation, desire, and relationship may all steer our travel in one direction or another. But what we cannot track and cannot chart is the working of the Holy Spirit, whom we believe is at work in every human being. Our task, therefore, is people who love our fellow people and wish them to know the love and salvation of God, is to do what we can to nudge folks into and within that border country. But what we must also realize is that the critical parts are played by God and the person himself. The only authenticator of the gospel is the one whom it points to. And once it is authenticated within the human person, it is up to him either to act on it or to not. Conversion is always an act of the human will, and also always a miracle. Thank you.
That was Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, and the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio on the web at ancientfaith.com.